You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
It's great to see you here this morning, and if you're new, my name is Trent, and it is my privilege to be the pastor here at Harvest, and I am opening my Bible to Matthew chapter 1, and I would encourage you to do the same. Last week, we began walking through every verse of the book of Matthew, 28 chapters, 1,068 verses. We will go through it, not all today. Everybody said, thank God. But over the course of the next few months and possibly even a year or so, we're going to look at every verse. Let me tell you the reason we're going to do that. And it's going to become quite a challenge for me here this morning because as we've committed to do this, the 17 verses that open the book of Matthew are not near as dramatic as the verses that we read that open the book of John. The Gospel of John opens with those dramatic verses that were on the screen a few minutes ago as we worshiped. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not the way Matthew chose to open his Gospel. And we're going to read those here in just a few minutes, but let me tell you why we're going to go through these verses, because it may not be clear as we begin to read them. First of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Number one question on the quiz today is this: how much of Scripture is profitable? All of it. The portion of Scripture we're going to read here this morning, what God inspired Matthew to write in the first 17 verses, is profitable. That's why we're going to preach it. That's why we're going to study it here today. Secondly, all Scripture is written not so that you could be a Bible fathead, but so that you could respond to what is written two ways. I must believe it, and I must repent of whatever was in my heart that challenges it, anything that rivals it. So we're going to read the first 17 verses of Matthew here. Please try to stay awake as I read. And let me just tell you that as we read, I want you to be looking for a few things here. I heard a story of a little boy who was out playing in his backyard, and he had glasses, but he was so rambunctious, the glasses flew off at some point. He didn't even notice, and he came back in without his glasses, and his mom said, "Where are your glasses?" And he said, "They must be out in the backyard." It was a big backyard. She sent him back out there to look for them. Well, after an hour, he came back in exhausted with no glasses. So as a good mother, she went out into the backyard, and in 5 minutes, guess what she found? She found the glasses. He said, "How did you find the glasses, Mom? I looked so hard." She said, "I wasn't looking for glasses. I was looking for $100. It depends on what you're looking for, right? So we're getting ready to read this. Now, let me give you some things to be looking for. Last week, we used this analogy of the chessboard. How many of you play chess? Okay. How many of you like me are not as smart and you play checkers? Okay, that's my game. But I've been learning a little bit about chess, and you've got all these pieces here. We learned that there is a king that is the heart and the soul of chess, right? But the king has a family up here. There are some pawns, and there's a rook, and some knights, and bishops here. As we read through this section of Scripture, what we're going to see is the royal family of the king. We're going to find about nine pawns in this list. We're going to find two rooks. We're going to find a knight. And we're going to find four bishops. If you're ready for me to read the first 17 verses of Matthew, yawn. No, try to stay awake here, and I will try to read it as dramatically as I can. Are you ready? Follow along. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Are you still awake? Verse 3, "And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king." Take a breath. You are in the middle of verse 6. I want you to draw a line after the word king in verse 6. Section 2. "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." Take a breath. Draw a line after the word Babylon, separating verse 11 and verse 12. Chapter 3. Actually, we're still in chapter 1 of Matthew, verse 12. "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor." It's beginning to sound like the phone book from Star Wars here at this point. We've got Jedi warriors everywhere. "And Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph." Finally, a name we recognize. "By the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." And so all the generations of Abraham to David, that was the first section where I asked you to draw a line, were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, that was the second section, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Are you still awake? Well, that was just music to my ears. I mean, that was just inspirational scripture. We can all just dismiss the service, go out of here and live for Jesus because we've been so inspired, right? Well, I want to keep you awake here a little bit. We got a little creative in the office this week, and we just thought there needs to be something dramatic happen at this point in the service. So Micah is now going to sing the genealogy to you. You say, what in the world is all of that in the Bible for? Well, actually, what Micah just demonstrated for you is actually something I believe that was a part of Jewish culture. You see, you have to understand what we just read was kind of like the database, kind of like the server for the whole nation of Israel. It was so important that they knew which line they came from. If we took a survey in here and asked you, name your great-grandmother and great-father, your ancestors. If I ask you, how many of you could name your great-grandmother and your great-grandfather on either side? About 10%. I don't know. And it's amazing, with all the technology we have, we don't really know or really care about where we came from. Now, there's television programs and websites, Ancestry, that you can go on and kind of find out where you were and all this. But it was so important to the Jewish people because of this, that is not true in our culture. Their legal rights, the land they lived on, the rights they had as people, were passed down from generation to generation to generation, especially when it came to kings. Last week we saw that all through the book of Matthew, we find this theme. It is all about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven can be defined as the unrivaled, redemptive rule and reign of God in the universe. And our prayer that Jesus gave us is to pray that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. So there's something to be said about the rule and reign of God in these 17 verses. So we need to study them. We need to know what they are. Have you ever gotten an email from someone? You got one from the church this week, and it actually had some words in there that were underlined and they were highlighted in blue. Anybody know what we call that? A hyperlink. You know what a hyperlink is? You click on it and it takes you somewhere else that gives you a lot more information. Do you know what we just read? We just read 42 hyperlinks. What you read basically sums up the history of the Old Testament. And my job here today in the next couple of minutes is actually to sum up all of your Old Testament. Again, you'll notice in your Bible that's about 3/4 of your Bible. Each one of these names is a hyperlink that takes you back to the Old Testament. Now, fortunately, for your sake and mine, I can sum up the entire Old Testament in 2 words. It's like name that tune, right? Just give me 2 words, right? 2 words sums up all the Old Testament. These are the words. Promises made. 2 words sum up the New Testament. Promises kept. So all of the Old Testament was to tell us there were some promises that God made. So I want you to see these. As we walk through here, we're going to identify about 6 different lessons we can pull out of these 17 verses, 42 names in 3 periods of time, identifying 9 pawns, 2 knights, 4 bishops, 1 queen, and 1 king. Here we go. Point number 1 is this. Let me turn that clicker on there. Wait just a few seconds. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Click. I love it when things work. Point number 1 is this. God's word is one continuous story of promise keeping. Promises made in the Old Testament, promises kept in the New. Now, what we're going to see here, this is what I want you to do. You should never be intimidated by your Bible. In order not to be intimidated by your Bible, this is what we're going to look at here right now. This is actually a scanned image from my Bible. Now, I want everybody to turn in your Bible to the table of contents. Find the table of contents there. Everybody find that? There they are. There's the table of contents. If you've not already done this, I've challenged you to do this before. You got to break all that stuff up. This is actually just the Old Testament section from my table of contents here. Draw a line between Deuteronomy and Joshua. And then write kind of out to the side there, the first 5 books of your Bible are what we call the law. It's where the law was given, all right? So the next section here is history. Draw a line between Esther and Job. A solid line between Esther and Job. And write out beside it, history. Now, in my Bible, I've got a little dashed line between 2 Chronicles and Ezra, and above that line is what we call pre-exile and post-exile. You don't need to worry about that right now, but you will see that here in the book of Matthew. Draw a solid line between Song of Solomon and Isaiah. And those 5 books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, that's wisdom literature. Some people say that's poetry, and it can be poetry, but it's wisdom literature. A line between Song of Solomon and Isaiah, and a line between Daniel and Hosea. Those are what we call the major prophets. The next section are the minor prophets, and that takes you all the way to the end of your Old Testament. Now, what distinguishes minor prophets from major prophets is not whether or not they were significant and less significant. It's just they're longer books. Major books are the longer books there, okay? Now, what you have to see here in Matthew is Matthew knows his Old Testament very, very well. And each one of these 42 names, actually only about 33 of these names, you can find in the Old Testament. And what you find here is it distinguishes at certain points. Now, the first section of the scripture that Matthew gives us here, you notice in verse 17, he divides his list into 3 different sections. The first section is from Abraham to David, and he gives us the big list of things. All of those names can be found in this section of your Bible. Okay? So somewhere between Genesis and Ruth, all of those names are found. As a matter of fact, Ruth is the last name in that list there. And this is what you have to understand. In that section of Scripture, God made a promise. God made a promise to Abraham. Let me tell you about Abraham. Pre-Abraham, first page of your Bible, God created everything. Second page of your Bible, man destroyed everything when he sinned. So there was creation, there was fall. God found that these people got so wicked that he decided to destroy the earth with a flood. He packed 8 people in an ark. They came out of the ark, and God gave them the same command in chapter 11 of Genesis as he gave in chapter 2 of Genesis: be fruitful and fill the earth, prosper, subdue it. And so these people scatter throughout the earth. Then we get the Tower of Babel, and then God has to destroy that because people just don't get it. Finally, we get to Genesis chapter 12, and we find a man named Abraham. Abraham was doing nothing, maybe worshiping a pagan god. He was just minding his own business, and God intersects his life and tells him, I want you to leave the land you're in. I want you to go. And then he gives him this promise. He says, I will make for you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is a major promise. All the families, the Griffith family, your family, will be blessed because God made a promise to Abraham. In chapter 13, verse 7, we read this. God gives him kind of an extension of that promise. All the land that you see, I will give you and to your offspring forever. Guess where he was standing? He was standing in Canaan land. He was standing near Jerusalem. And God says, it is yours. I'm giving it to you and your offspring for how long? Forever. That's a major promise. When you promise something forever, that's a major promise. So that was the promise that God gave to Abraham. So Abraham, he lives his life, and at certain times he believed the promise. As a matter of fact, the Bible actually tells us that Abraham believed that promise, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham got saved the same way that you and I get saved. We believe the promise of God that there will be a king who will save us, okay? But later on, Abraham doesn't believe, and he ends up thinking, I've got no children, and yet you've promised me that my offspring will forever inhabit this land. And so Abraham goes out, and he gets another woman who's fertile and has a baby with her. Guess who that was? That was a man named Ishmael. And the Bible says that because Abraham didn't obey God and had a child through Hagar, Ishmael actually turned out to be somebody that caused a lot of trouble. As a matter of fact, in chapter 16, the Bible says about Ishmael, he will be a wild donkey of a man and his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. Guess who the descendants of Ishmael are? The nation of Islam, Muslim, okay? So God is fulfilling that promise even today. Hand against everyone, everyone's hand against them, because Abraham disbelieved God. But at other times, Abraham believed God. Abraham eventually had a child named Jacob. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob grew up. Finally, God intersects Jacob's life. He wrestles all night with God, and God changes Jacob's name to Israel. First time Israel's used in the Old Testament. All right, there's a name I noticed from the headlines today. Israel. Jacob wrestled with God. God changed his name and turned him into a great nation, Israel. And so Israel had children, and finally we get to Ruth. And finally we get into the book of 1 Samuel. In the book of 1 Samuel, God's people get their eyes off of God vertically and start looking horizontally, and they see the other nations surrounding them, and they notice all these other nations have kings. We'd like to have a king. And so they go and they ask Samuel for a king. Please, we want to be like all the other nations. All the other nations have kings, and we don't have a king. We want a king. And God said, you already have a king. It's me. I am your king, and you are my kingdom. But they whined, and they complained, and they kicked rocks. And finally, God says, okay, Samuel, give them their request. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, God said to Samuel, obey their voice and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king. So for the first time in the Old Testament, because of the disbelief of God's people, they reject God as their king, and God grants them the desire of their heart. They later come back and they say, oh, we shouldn't have asked for a king. What were we thinking? These kings are terrible kings, right? And that's where we get into the second part of Matthew's genealogy. From David to the deportation. Now, the deportation, you're like, what in the world is a deportation? Think Guantanamo Bay here, okay? Exile is another word that's used throughout your Bible. This nation that God brought from Abraham through Jacob, Israel, and they got a set of kings. Now, on this king, you notice I've highlighted that there's green and there's red. The green ones are good kings. They honored God. They weren't perfect, but they honored God. A lot of them had some major sin in their life, but overall, God, they honored God with their lives. The red kings were horrible. The Bible says wicked kings. And we come all the way down through there. You got David and Solomon. We know about him. He wrote Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and you get all these other horrible kings. You can read about them in the books of 1 and 2 Kings in your Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel in the Bible. And you finally get down to a guy named Josiah. We're going to talk about Josiah in a minute. Now, in your Bible, right here, you can see that that second section is where you find the history of all those different guys in there. Hyperlinks back to the Old Testament. So let's talk about the promises that God made to David. We finally get to the book of 2 Samuel. The first king in Israel was Saul. God rejected Saul and raised up David, the second king. He was a good king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, God makes this promise to King David. He says, I will raise up your offspring. Sound familiar? Very similar to the promise God made to Abraham. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Sound familiar? Forever. Anytime you're talking about forever, somebody that's going to reign, you are talking about someone who is not human. We're talking about somebody who is immortal here. God makes promises in this second section of Matthew's genealogy to tell us there is a king who has a kingdom that's going to endure forever. So David reigns for a while. He dies. Solomon builds the temple. Solomon reigns for a while. But then after Solomon, things just decline. The kingdom is destroyed because of the lack of integrity of the kings. Finally, the kingdom splits into two different sections. The northern kingdom is invaded and ransacked and taken away and destroyed by the nation of Assyria. And the people of God in the northern kingdom, they disappear forever. Their line just does not exist anymore. The southern kingdom was made up of two tribes of the 12. And eventually, their kingdom, the southern kingdom, was invaded as well by the nation of Babylon. And the people of God were taken into deportation. They were taken into exile, enslaved. Think Guantanamo Bay. The people of God survived, but they were in Babylon. And in that section, we read about all these different things in the different sections here. The third section, from deportation to Christ, all these names that are listed in Matthew's genealogy are in this section of your Bible. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Remember Daniel, who was a fine young man, but he got taken into Babylon? We've studied that. And then we read about those prophets there that are actually speaking during this time. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, last part of your Old Testament. So what promises do we find in this section of your Bible? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the second to the last book in your Old Testament. There's a promise made. And what happens is God actually allows this enslaved, captured kingdom to return back to the land that he'd promised to Abraham, that he'd promised to David. They're now living back in the land promised to them. And in Zechariah 9:9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Zion's another name for Israel. "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming." There's a promise. "Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So, what is Matthew trying to tell us by giving us these hyperlinks back to the Old Testament, back to our Old Testament to find these promises? You know what Matthew's doing? He's telling us those promises that were made to Abraham, to David, and from the prophets are now being fulfilled. Now, let me tell you what happened after the deportation. You have to understand, point number two, God shines his brightest light when the days are darkest. God shines his brightest light when the days are darkest. What was happening after the people went back to their land that was promised to them? Do you know that for 400 years between the book of Malachi, the book of Esther, and the opening pages of Matthew, there is a 400-year silence? These are dark days. But there has been a rescue happen. They're actually back in their land. And do you know what they're doing? They're waiting. They're waiting. They're waiting for the king to arrive. They're in the land that was promised to them. The kingdom has been restored, but there is no king. And so the people are anticipating, God, what are you going to do? When are you going to speak? When are we going to see this king? Well, when the days were the darkest, back in the second section, we find a night. Now, what's the night look like? Is it a night? Yeah, it's the horse, right? When I was a kid, somebody had a checkerboard or it's called chess, right? A chessboard. I played with the chessboard the way a kid plays with army men. You know, that's kind of the way we took out the king there. And I was like, that's a better way to play. All right, so you have a horse, and so you should have an invasion with the horse there anyway. All right, let's set our king. Oh, that's the queen right there. Okay, so anyway, you have a knight here. Now, in the darkest days, when times were the evilest, is that a word? Most evil. When the kings were the most wicked, do you know what God periodically would do? God would raise up a godly king. I want to tell you about one of them, okay? It's in Matthew. His name is listed there. He's the last name listed in the second period. And his name was Josiah. His story is told in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. He's my favorite king. Let me tell you about Josiah. Anybody here under the age of 16 who's still awake, please raise your hand. I'm seeing you guys over there. You're going to want to know about Josiah, all right? So pay attention. I'll just summarize it here, but you need to go back and study Josiah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we're coming to the end of the list of kings, really wicked days. Let me tell you about Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign as king. Now, wait a minute. Just let that sink in there for a minute. No government should be run by anyone who acts like an eight-year-old. Anybody agree? Ancient Israel, Iran, United States of America, okay? No one should be running a country who acts like an eight-year-old, right? So that was part of the problem. The most qualified person they could find to run the country was 8 years old. Josiah. I mean, can you imagine the guy sitting in the crown, like comes down, you know, over his head and falls into his neck, you know, and the robe is so big. And he's sitting on his throne, you know, kicking rocks and playing PlayStation or something. I don't know. So there's King Josiah. He's 8 years old. It goes on in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 1. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. Do your math here. How old was he when he stopped reigning? 39, you're very good. It's all about numbers today, okay? Verse 2 says this, and he, Josiah, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of his father David, and he declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. So did Josiah do what was right? He did. As an 8-year-old, he did what was right. And he walked in the ways of his father David. Now remember, his father was not David. David was his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. But in the Bible, they didn't have that word in the Hebrew for great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. So they said father of, okay? So he did what David did in the kingdom. He reigned right. But then listen to verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, do the math. When he's 16, listen to what he did when he was 16. In the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David. Wait. You said he walked in the ways of his father David. Now this verse says he began to seek the God of his father David. Do you know there's a difference? There are a lot of religious people in this room right now. And maybe you are walking in certain ways like your great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy did, because he was a really fine man and really man of integrity. And so you've tried to model your life after him. But if you've done it without God, you may have made the same mistake that the 8-year-old did. There's a difference between being religious and seeking after the God of your father. Are you following the ways of your father, or are you following the God of your father? When Josiah was 16, a light bulb went in on his head and said, I am going to seek the God of my father, David. And do you know what he did then? It says, in the 12th year of his reign, do the math. How old is he? 20 years old. When he's 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molded images. They had been an idolatrous people. They were bowing down and worshiping false gods. They'd forsaken the God of their fathers, the God who'd made the promises. David says, I'm tearing all this down. We're all seeking after God. I'm going to be an influence. I'm going to be a leader. I'm standing up. I don't care if you kill me. We are seeking God. You know what he did? He stood out, he stood firm, and he stood up, and he made an influence. Did you know that God is still raising up Josiahs? You can be a Josiah. I don't know if you've looked around. The days are pretty dark here in America. We don't have a king. We got political leaders. But God, periodically, just like he did in the Old Testament, today, God raises up leaders. He raises up even 16 and 20 year old kids who shine bright when the days are the darkest. You can be a knight in the royal family if you would begin to seek the God of your father David. Number 3, God does some of his most significant work through some of the least significant people. God does some of his most significant work through some of the least significant people. That's what the genealogy of Matthew tells us. There are some people who are just pawns, right? Now, I don't mean that in a derogatory term at all. You're part of the family, and maybe you look at your skill set, you look at your gifts, and you're like, I'm not ever going to be able to do all those great things that some knight could do. Would you at least embrace your role as a pawn? Did you know that in the genealogy here, in that third section, there are 9 names there that we know nothing about? You hit the hyperlink and there's nothing that happens. There's no information in the Old Testament about these people, because those nine people lived in that 400-year silent period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. So, are those people significant? Do you know what was happening in that 400-year period? God was setting the stage. God was lining up the pieces so that the king could come. History tells us that there was peace in the world at that time. The Romans basically conquered everything. All the wars were over with. Alexander had gone on a great run. And the Romans basically, we're running the world and everything was at peace. It was called the Pax Romana. Remember studying that in high school? Pax Romana. And so there was peace. The Greeks at the same time were doing all kinds of intellectual studies and things like that. And they'd come up with this really fascinating language called the Greek language. And all over the world, people were adopting this as a common language. And people were beginning to be able to speak to one another in common language. that was all happening in this 400-year silent period where God was not talking, and these nine people that Matthew lists were doing nothing but making babies. They just be faithful, just be a good dad. And by the way, tell them the promise about Abraham and David. And by the way, you pass that baton on to your son and just keep talking about Abraham. And remember remember King David? Man, he was an awesome king. Remember that promise God made to David? Just keep telling, just keep passing, just make some more babies and be faithful and keep believing the promise and wait. Sometimes the most obedient thing you can do is just wait. Just wait. Just wait. And that was happening in this time. Placeholders, nothing but pawns, nothing but placeholders. But God was working. You may feel like a pawn. You feel like I'm just not that significant. Do you know that you might just be a placeholder for the next Josiah? For the next king? For the next person God's going to use to shine bright? Hear me. Don't ever mistake the silence of God for the indifference of God. You may look around and like, man, God's not speaking, God's not working, I don't see any change happening, I'm just depressed and I don't know what my purpose is in life. Don't mistake the silence of God for the indifference of God. He is using you when you can't even see it. And don't let your identity be defined by activity. Let your identity be defined by the fact that you are part of the family of the king. Got it? Good. Fourth point. God's grace can turn a royal mess into a royal family. Now, if you know your Old Testament, there were some names in this list. Did you notice that there were some names in pink in my list? Do you know why I put them in pink? Because they were women. Now, hear me. It was unheard of for someone to include women in a Jewish genealogy. In that culture, women were not the ones that people made a lot of. But do you know what Matthew did? Matthew went out of his way to include women in the genealogy. He listed the wives that some of these people came from, right? The ones that actually carried these people in the womb for 9 months and gave birth. And Matthew elevates the role of women in the kingdom. Some people completely misunderstand Christianity and the gospel and think that somehow Christianity suppresses women. Do you know that it was the New Testament, it was the gospels, it was the writings of Paul that elevated the role of women and empowered them and gave them great significance in the church? That is what Matthew tells us by mentioning these four women. We'll call them the bishops. Now, the stories of these four women are some of the most interesting stories in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, you could call these like four desperate housewives here. I mean, this is amazing stuff, all right? First of all, there was this lady named Tamar. We can read about her in Genesis chapter 38. Let me just summarize Genesis chapter 38 for you, okay? Now, I am not making this up. Hyperlink Tamar, this is what you find in Genesis chapter 38. You find out that Judah, another person in the list, Judah went out and found Tamar as a wife for his son named Ur. Very unfortunate name, Ur. But that was his name. So Ur got her, and they began a family. Now the problem was, is Ur was a total loser. He was so wicked, the Bible just tells us God killed him. I mean, God just killed him. Doesn't tell us why, he's just wicked. All right, so how's it going for Tamar? I get a husband, he's such a loser, God kills him. Now, some of you may have a husband like that. I wish God would kill him. I could just move on, all right? Well, anyway, Tamar lost her first husband. So she's a widow now. All right, now, according to Jewish custom, Ur's next of kin was responsible for marrying her and taking care of her. His name was Onan. Again, very unfortunate name. But Onan was wicked too, and he didn't want to have anything to do with Tamar And so guess what God did to own it? Killed him too. So Tamar's got two double losers on her hands here. So Judah, the father of Ur and Onan's like, man, they're dropping like flies around here when they marry Tamar. So he's not real excited about handing the next son over to Tamar. And he says, just wait, just be a widow for a while, okay? And maybe I'll have another son sometime, and you can marry him. So Tamar's like, what did I do? I just bam, bam, and now I'm nobody? And so do you know what Tamar did? She got angry. She got bitter. And she wanted to get revenge on Judah because he wouldn't provide another son, another husband to marry her. So you know what Tamar did? Tamar dresses up like a prostitute, hangs out on the street corner while Judah's passing by, her father-in-law, and propositions him. Judah must have been kind of wicked too, kind of explains Ur and Onan, because he accepts the proposition. Judah, the father-in-law, sleeps with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and impregnates her with twins. Now, Judah, because she's disguised, doesn't know this is Tamar. In order to pay her for the night of prostitution, Tamar says, give me your signet ring and your staff. And so he does his payment. Judah goes back to his place. Tamar hangs out privately. 3 months later, she's showing with twins. And somebody says to Judah, hey, did you hear about your daughter-in-law, Tamar? She's been immoral. And she's pregnant. You know what Judah says? Bring her here and let's burn her. I'm not making this stuff up. Does this sound like a Jerry Springer show to you? So here she comes, you know, to the stoning or the burning. And Judah says, you're going to get burned. She said, would you like to know who the father is? He says, yeah, matter of fact, I would. Well, it was the person that gave me these. Signet ring and the staff, and everybody's, oh, you didn't. You. Tamar. Bishop. Okay? She gives birth to the twins. Guess who one of the twins was? The twins are, one of the twins is listed there in the genealogy who became an ancestor in the royal family. Why did God allow somebody like that in the family? Simply because of God's grace. No other reason can explain it. One of the reasons you can be sure the Bible is accurate and can be trusted is because people that are trying to make stuff up wouldn't have put that story in there. I mean, if you're trying to people, you should follow Jesus. You've got a great family here. Check out Tamar. Unless you've got baggage like Tamar, and you find out that if Jesus had those people as his forefathers, his grace is enough to include those people as his children. Let me tell you about another bishop. Second woman listed in here is a woman named Rahab. Anybody know what Rahab was up to? Joshua chapter 2. Rahab didn't just dress up once as a prostitute. She did it every day. That was her business. And so she is hanging out in Jericho, the enemies of God's people. Israel is getting ready to invade Jericho. The walls are going to fall down. God sends two spies in, Joshua, Caleb, and they Rahab, and they're like closing in, and people are like going to find these spies. Well, Rahab's real good at hiding men, apparently. Okay, and so she's, I'll hide you. I got a spot over here, and she hides Joshua and Caleb. She protects them, and by God's grace, Joshua and Caleb are spared. And on the way back, she says, "Hey, when you guys invade, do you think God might have mercy on me since I hid you?" And as an act of God's grace, Rahab was spared. She later married. And from Rahab, we get more people in the family that become the ancestors of the king. Third woman in the story, Ruth. You know the story of Ruth? By the way, all three of these people, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, none of them are Jews. None of them are in the family until, by an act of God's grace, he includes them. Ruth was a Moabitess. Moab was one of the enemies of God, and the Moabites, the descendants of Moab, were some of the most despised people from Israel. But somehow, an Israelite marries Ruth, and he dies. Ruth is now a widow. She is single again for 10 years. Single again for 10 years. She probably thought, is anybody ever going to love me? Is anybody ever going to take care of me? God, what are you going to do? And you know the story, the whole book of Ruth there. She meets a kinsman redeemer. Somebody who's kind of a distant cousin of Naomi, the one that she has given her life to serve. And she is included. She marries a man named Boaz. And they have a child. And Boaz and the child are in the lineage of the king. So far we have three desperate housewives. There's one more. Bathsheba. Now you won't find the name Bathsheba in Matthew's list. He refers to her as who? Uriah's wife. Now, do you know the story here? 2 Samuel chapter 11, actually, is the story. Now, we don't know exactly all the details, and there's different interpretations of how this thing would work. I look at as Bathsheba kind of as an innocent bystander here. Now, I don't know what she was doing up on a roof, taking a bath. That never really has worked for me, but, there she was. And David, King David, sees her and begins to lust after her. He is so filled with lust. Do you know the story? He sends for Bathsheba. Now, when the king sends for you, you have no option, all right? And so she becomes a sex slave of David, you might say, for a night. And in that night, she gets pregnant. She begins to show. David tries to blame the pregnancy on Uriah, but he's so loyal to the king, he won't have anything to do with it. So David murders Uriah. Now think about Bathsheba here. She has been raped by King David. King David has now killed her husband. And she has the baby of the one who killed her husband in her womb. She gives birth to the baby. And the baby dies. Can you identify? Have you ever had any of this stuff? You got any of this baggage in your past? Why do you think Matthew put all of this in his genealogy? I believe because he wanted real people with real baggage to understand you can have all the baggage and as an act of the king's grace, you can still be part of the royal family. These four ladies were. There was hurt. There was baggage. It's only by God's grace. You know what God wants you to hear this morning? God can turn a royal mess into a royal family. You got a royal mess in your background? You got any of these kind of stories in your background? By God's grace, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter what's been done to you, you can hold a place in the royal family. Number five, the next generation of the king's royal family is the most powerful of all. What piece is that? What chess piece is that? Answer? Right there. That is the queen. Now, again, I don't know anything about chess, but I am told that the queen is the most powerful piece on the board. So, who is the queen? Would be the wife of the king. If King Jesus is our king, does King Jesus have a bride? Jesus was never married. But the Bible says that Jesus is also a bridegroom who has a bride, that he has won her heart. She is the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Why do we have a membership class at Harvest Bible Chapel? We want you to identify yourself as a bride of the bridegroom, King Jesus. You could be a queen. And the queen is the most powerful piece on the board. You can be a part of what God is doing in the world. You can get in the family. Look at how you get in the family according to John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He, the king, came to his own. Remember Zechariah 9:9 said, your king is coming. Well, the king came, and he came to his kingdom. He came to the Jewish people. He came to his own, and what happened? His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, how do you receive him? Who believed in his name. Names were very important to Matthew. Believed in his name, he gave the right, the royal right, to become children of God. Now, don't make a mistake. Not everybody is a child of God. Everybody's a creation of God. Not everybody's a child of God. The only way you get to be a child of the God is if you've got the right. Jesus gave the right to be in the royal family to all who did what? Believed. Believed what? Believed the promises that a king is coming. The promises made to Abraham, the promises made to David that the kingdom would be established forever and the king would be born, the government would rest upon his shoulders. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, and his kingdom would never end. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. There's another list. Remember those three columns? Boom. 14 names, 14 names, 14 names. There's a fourth column. It started in the New Testament with the promises that were kept. For all who believe in his name, he gives the right to start a new list. And this list has got a lot more than 14 names on it. Everyone who has ever believed the promise that Jesus is Messiah, King, the Bible tells you, you should rejoice that your names are written in heaven. God's got another list up there somewhere. You think Matthew's list is long? Jesus has got a longer one. Micah's going to have a hard time singing that song. Okay? There is a fourth list. There is a list that your name can be on. How do you get on the list? You got to believe that Jesus is the Messiah King. And finally here, number six, the only way into the royal family is to bow before King Jesus. Remember that list? The Bible refers to it several times in the New Testament. Matter of fact, in Revelation, it gives a very solemn warning. And if you haven't heard anything else I've said so far, you need to hear this. Revelation 20, verse 15 says this, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you're not in the king's family by grace, then you're going to experience the king's wrath, injustice. The only way to escape the wrath of the king is believing that the king is a king of grace who will receive me if I will believe the promise that his kingdom is forever. He is the king. I lay down my right to be my own king. Matthew 9, verse 13. Remember, Matthew. Matthew, why did you write this long, boring list? He tells us in chapter 9, verse 13. Do you know what Matthew 9 tells us? It tells us about how Matthew came into the kingdom. One day Jesus passed by his tax booth and he said, follow me. You know what he did? He followed him. He believed that he was the king. He believed the promise. And then Matthew had a big party. He invited all of his sinners and tax collector friends. And at the end of the party, do you know what Jesus announced at the party? He said, guys, don't miss it. If you read your Old Testament, you'll find out why I came. I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. Which is exactly what we have in the list of 42 names. A bunch of sinners. And you only get in the kingdom because the king is a king of grace. If you will bow your knee, give up your right to be your own king, and believe the promise, you can be part of the royal family. You can have your name written in heaven as a part of a long list of children of Jesus Christ. Spiritually, he is our king. Spiritually, we bow before him. We surrender our kingdom to his. And we pray, Lord, right here, your kingdom come right there. I lay my king down. You be mine. Do you believe the promise? You can today. Why don't we bow our heads here for a moment? Nobody's stirring around. Don't gather up your stuff yet. Who's your king? Are you in the royal family? You say, I'm unworthy. I've got so much baggage. You got more than Tamar? Why don't you bring it to him right now by faith and say, I see it now. Jesus, you are the promised king. Everything I've ever waited on is found in you. By faith, believe that promise. As many as believed, he gave the right to be called the children of God. So believe it right now. In your heart, tell him. Say, Lord, I believe it. King Jesus, you are the one that has the right to be my king. And so I lay my kingdom down. Jesus died so that God could be your royal father. You could be a child of God. Lord, today we come and we're amazed at the power of your word. I pray, God, that the response to it would not be one of just appreciation or just being entertained. I pray that the response would be repentance and faith, and that we would believe your promise today for every person in every seat, that we would not walk out of here the same way that we did because we've believed your promise today. You are the king. Thank you for the promise that we can be your bride. You can be our groom. If you're the king, then we can be a part of the most powerful movement on earth, the church. And so, God, would you make this church a place where your kingdom reigns and rules as we surrender to you by faith. I pray that your kingdom would come so powerfully in my life and in this church. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth right now as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.